Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
Well, we begin this morning remembering the gravity of life and honoring the gravity of life from none other than a teenager in the 1980s named Ferris Bueller. In the 1980s, a director named John Hughes made a series of blockbuster films featuring teen heroes and anti-heroes. Hughes was masterful at understanding teen psychology, angst, and fantasies, and his characters lived these out in hilarious and sometimes poignant ways. I'm going to take the voice down a little bit here. So the parents are always caricatures of middle-aged people who don't understand and are easily fooled by the teenagers who are usually the heroes of the story. In Ferris Bueller's Day Off, a high school student named Ferris tricks his parents into thinking he has a mysterious illness. I'm going to invite Chloe to bring this very short clip up on our screen. You'll remember that sometimes it's hard for them to see back there where to start things, so we're going to give her a moment just to start. But I couldn't show this whole clip because there's some language here and there. But as the movie opens, Ferris has tricked his parents into believing that he is ill, much to the dismay of his angry sister, who knows he is faking. Ferris, in talking to his parents, is taking side glances at her and winking. She is furious, but he pulls it off. His parents really believe that he is sick. And of course, when a child is sick, it's a showstopper, right? Like, nobody likes for their child to be sick, especially a fever and or stomach ache or something like that. None of us likes to see our child like that. So he gets off scot-free. He tells us a little bit of the secret to his recipe of faking illness with parents. Let's listen. Okay, now why is his ruse so effective? Because he plays on the sympathies of his parents, and his parents don't want him to be sick. Nobody wants to be sick. Sickness is a showstopper. Even if it's not serious, even if we know it's temporary, we go into sympathy mode. And so it works. Just a side note, Hughes passed away, so there's never a sequel to this movie. I can imagine Ferris being a very successful politician, perhaps going into white-collar crime and completely getting off the hook. He has that kind of superpower. But again, we know the reason that it worked is because he's sick, and that evokes sympathy. In the Gospel of Luke, one day after synagogue, Jesus goes over to Simon's house, and normally the mother-in-law would be serving a meal, but she was ill. She could have been taking a page from Ferris's book, but I don't think so. She had a fever, a real one, and it must have been a significant one because it was a showstopper. In Luke chapter 4, we read, "After leaving the synagogue, Jesus entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. Then he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately, she got up and she began to make the meal, began to serve them. As the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various kinds of diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on each of them and cured them. Demons also came out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God,' but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Messiah. At daybreak, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowds were looking for him. And when they reached him, they wanted to prevent him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also. I was sent for this purpose.' So he continued proclaiming the message in the synagogues of Judea." We've been in a new series on the Gospel of Luke, and I included this passage in our series on Luke because it speaks to Jesus' concern for our well-being in this life. American Christianity tends to emphasize personal salvation and going to heaven on the one hand, or a social justice gospel and a very social view of religion on the other. What tends to get left out is God's concern for the well-being of individuals in the here and now with our everyday challenges, including illness. This passage is any guide, and I think it's supposed to be even fevers. Now, so in American Christianity, this tends to get overlooked, except the notable exception, which are the charismatic churches, the Pentecostal churches, that do still pray for healing publicly and regularly. And we have some of you in our congregation that have a history there and have experienced unexplainable healing, spontaneous healings, apparently through the blessing of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. But we tend to overlook it. We tend to soft sell it. I was looking at this passage this week. I was struck by the way that Jesus interacted with those suffering. In the case of Simon's mother-in-law, Jesus rebuked the fever. Jesus rebuked the fever. I thought that was interesting. And I was glad to learn that both modern scholars and commentators from 1,000 years ago also found it kind of interesting. Like, how do you rebuke a fever? Like, if I rebuked a fever in my child's looking at me glassy-eyed going, thanks a lot, like, that doesn't help me very much. Where's the aspirin, or where's the Tylenol, or where's the ibuprofen? But the Greek word for rebuke here is interesting, and what's interesting about it is that it is the same Greek word used a few verses later when Jesus is rebuking the demons. It's the same word that is used when Jesus is rebuking the storm. Now, some scholars suggest Jesus is rebuking the fever as part of this overall disorder of creation. People were not meant to be ill. Storms were not supposed to get out of control and threaten human lives. The rebuke of Jesus is rebuking the dysregulation of nature, the dysregulation of creation, to bring it back into order, to bring it back into harmony. That is the more academic explanation of what is going on here. A second possibility in this incident is harassment by some sort of spiritual entity. Now, in the era that Jesus lived, which we call Second Temple Judaism, there was a widespread belief that evil spirits left over from the great flood still roamed the earth. We talked about this in the summer. We talked about the book of First Enoch. It almost reads like a comic book. But we know that some biblical writers were familiar with the narrative of First Enoch and the whole thing with the Nephilim and the Watchers. You can go back and watch that message. But it ends with evil spirits roaming the earth, creating havoc. And if you ask somebody in Second Temple Judaism, in that period of time, you went up to a Jew, some of them would say, well, there's evil in the world because Adam and Eve brought it here. But some of them would also say, oh, yes, that's how it got here. But the reason that it's so intense, the reason that society is in an uproar, the reason that nature isn't working the way that it's working, is that there are evil spirits marauding the earth, and it goes back to the narrative of First Enoch and the flood, and there are certain biblical writers that bring in some of the facets of the First Enoch story. And again, there's not time to go into it, but that worldview, that narrative, leaves open the possibilities that there are entities who harass. And we see this in Jesus' teaching. We see that he exorcises demons. Now, we Presbyterians overwhelmingly prefer the more intellectual, scholarly, academic explanations, like the first one that I shared a few minutes ago. If there's an explanation that comes from a book, the thicker that book is, the more we like that explanation. That's the way we roll. But today I'm trying to honor the text as it shows up and talk through some of the aspects that might challenge us a little, that might sound fantastic or strange. It's about honoring the text and trying to understand how do we modern people understand it? What's the worldview here? There are a couple things that give me pause before I dismiss this second explanation. Actually, I'm not going to dismiss it, that spiritual entities can be in play at times during illness. Maybe they're not the root cause, but there can be an interplay. We see that Jesus heals people. He rebukes illness. We see that Jesus rebukes demons. We read in Luke that people bring afflicted friends and family to Jesus, and he heals them of illness. And then the text tells us that demons came out of some of them. So what we see is there might be an interplay. Illness is not demonic possession. Demonic possession is not illness. And sometimes maybe they go together. I had this interesting experience when I was serving in my 20s as an assistant chaplain at the UCLA hospital in LA. This was a required class that I was enrolled in. We were learning about chaplaincy when I was in seminary. And I had already had some experience here. The chaplain's office got a call. The chaplain's teaching us the class. He knew that I had experience with visitation, so he sent me to this room. He said, we got this call from a nurse. She's upset. Can you go to room so-and-so, 933, whatever it was. So I got to the room, and the nurse is there. She seems a little rattled, and there is a female patient, middle-aged, talking in the room loudly and disagreeably. I won't go into the specifics of her life, but the nurse filled me in a little bit, and this patient's life and lifestyle was not good. And then the nurse walked in the room, and she said, "We know you're a little upset. There is someone from the chaplain's office here to see you." And then I heard something like yelling from the room, "No, no, 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 no," very emphatically, very loudly. Now, this person could have said, "No thanks, I'm not religious, I'm not interested." But there was something about the persistence, the volume, at the edginess of the no that made me spiritually not at ease. I felt that there was something else in the room. And to be honest, I was a little bit relieved as an untrained Presbyterian to deal with those sorts of situations, not to be going in the room. However, I had a very nice prayer with the nurse, and my ministry was really with the nurse, who was also kind of rattled. Well, every time we had this class, we would go to lunch together after class at the hospital cafeteria, and we would debrief our experiences with the chaplain, because some of us did do visitation on various days. And I was trying to process this strange spiritual experience. One of the things I loved about my seminary is that we got to meet Christians from all over the world. There were international students in the room, and as we were talking and I recounted and debriefed my experience, those international students had no problem believing that there was demonic activity going on in this woman's life. I'm sitting back there going, "Really?" They're like, "Yes." "Really?" "Yes." Somebody said, "Ah, the demon in her see Jesus in you." To which I said, "You're not Presbyterian, are you?" I didn't say that. But he made me think, what if he's not wrong? Again, later in this passage, we see that Jesus heals many people. He lays hands on many people. And Luke tells us that demons come out of many of them. As a modern, again, he doesn't say all of them. Luke, we believe to be a physician. He certainly doesn't believe that illness is demonic possession. But perhaps in some instances, they could happen together at the same time. And to be honest, that's a world I don't understand very well, but I respect it. I respect it and I don't dismiss it, because that which I dismiss goes into my blind spot and is a cause for future ignorance. Maybe my worldview and the way I think things happen is too limiting. Maybe God works in ways that are beyond my comfort zone. Maybe the spiritual realms are bigger than I acknowledge them to be. And what is important as we kind of bring this passage back to itself is to emphasize that God cares about our whole well-being. In Jesus' ministry, healing is not an end in itself. It's actually a sign. It's not a means to an end. It's part of a broader story. It's part of the story of the arrival of the kingdom of God and demonstrating the wholeness that comes along with it. Jesus spends a lot of time healing people, but it's not a healing ministry. When they try to stop and say, "Oh my goodness, we got something good going on here. There's still sick people around," he said, "I'm sorry, I have to move on. I have to go to the next town to proclaim the kingdom of God to other cities also." The healing is not the primary event. It's a symbol of something larger, that the kingdom of God has come into fullness and broken into this time, in this place, in the person of Jesus Christ. The healing is meant to demonstrate that God's reign has arrived. Wholeness has come through him and in him and by him and through his agency. And it's an example of what it is to come. Does it still happen today? Well, I've already shared, we've seen spontaneous healings within our midst. We're not exactly a healing revival here outfit here at St. Andrew's, but I'm always so pleased when somebody comes up to me and says, "I prayed for healing and I'm better. My path report came back and there's something there. The surgeon didn't find what the surgeon thought they would find." Occasionally, it's rare, occasionally I hear it. Healing does still happen today. We, at St. Andrew's, began in part through coming into community in people's houses and sharing meals together over something called the Alpha Course, which comes out of an Episcopalian church in London. In the 14th talk of the original Alpha Course, Episcopalian rector Nicky Gumbel tells the story of how in 1982, there in London, a pastor from the charismatic California Vineyard Church by the name of John Wimber came to London to visit their very, and I mean a very prim and proper Anglican church. I think they could outdo an American Gen X pastor in stuffiness, a Presbyterian one in stuffiness any day, and I imagine they would agree. Nikki at this time was not a pastor. He was a barrister, an attorney. He had no desire to be a pastor. He was cerebral, skeptical, and he said, especially skeptical of Pentecostal American pastors from California. For whatever reason, this church invited Wimber and a prayer team to come and teach them about prayer and healing. And so they had a number of talks and services during the week. And this is like the worlds of opposites meeting here. California Pentecostalism meeting London Anglicanism. But they did this, and Nikki attended these meetings with his wife, Pippa. They continued to be extremely skeptical. Wimber and his team would talk about receiving words of knowledge, words of knowledge. They would get an intuition of what people in the room needed without being told. No one had walked in filling out cards. Oh, you know, I was in a car accident and my neck hurts. And there were nothing like that. There were no prayer requests ahead of time. But they would pray, and they would say, there's somebody in the room with. And these words of knowledge were surprisingly specific. During one meeting, they said there was a man there who had sustained a back injury from chopping wood when he was 14 years old. And a man stood up and said, that was me. And they prayed for him, and he received healing. Another night, they said, there are 10 people in the room who had, of all things, athlete's foot. Nikki said, 9 people stood up. The 10th person in the room with athlete's foot was Nikki, but he had no intention of standing up. But he said eventually the pain in his side from his wife elbowing him in the ribs became more intense than the pain of standing up. So he stood up. A prayer team member came over and offered to pray for his athlete's foot, to which he responded, no thank you, I am perfectly happy with my athlete's foot. So the team member asked, was there anything else? Now, Nikki had been going every night to these meetings, and he had been seeing people prayed over and feeling more peaceful and happier. And he said, what I would love for you to pray for me about is the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. So the team member began to pray for him, and Nikki says that after about 30 seconds, it felt like 10,000 volts was going through his body. This very cerebral, rationalistic, skeptical Anglican, 10,000 volts going through his body, and it got more and more intense. He couldn't take it anymore. The prayer team member was praying, more power, Lord, more power. Nikki said he started praying, no more power, Lord, no more power. This was such a dramatic encounter that everybody else in the room stopped and watched this interaction. Something powerful was obviously going on, and eventually John Wimber told his team, take that one out. They had to carry Nikki out, and he's a big guy, big, tall, athletic guy. And as they did carry him out, Wimber said, God is giving that man the ability to tell people about Jesus. That skeptical barrister was transformed into one of the kindest, gentlest, humblest evangelists you could ever meet. The Alpha Course, which he designed and led, has drawn hundreds of thousands of people to Christ worldwide. He's told millions of people about Jesus through his videos, and much of St. Andrew's is founded on that course. I really don't know whatever happened to his athlete's foot, but in this case, the healing was supposed to go with a larger aim, and that was proclaiming the kingdom of God. In the same way that healing was a sign for something bigger, so it was for Nikki. That's the way it was for Jesus' ministry, so it was for Nikki. Some of us are familiar with the concept around prayer and healing. I'm on the learning curve. Some of us have seen that idea abused by people who are trying to make money or promote themselves. I want to say that may even be more common than the genuine article that is out there. We also know that there are many kinds of ways to heal and different kinds of healers. There's modern medicine that can work wonders in certain situations. In the day of Jesus, there were herbal medicines that were used among the many Jewish sects and denominations. There were some, again, based on extra-canonical writings, ones that were not in the Torah, but that some revered very much. There were sects and denominations that believed that angels disclosed the knowledge of using herbal medicine to Noah. That's a long story, but this was passed on as lore. The kinds of herbs they might have used might have been like frankincense and myrrh would have been a good example. So they had their own systems of medicine. People have, and for many millennia, have gotten better in many ways. But what's important is the larger picture. Jesus acknowledges illness and disease are a part of this life. And when we experience illness and disease, that can be a showstopper. We experience what it means to be human, and vulnerably so, in a world where creation is disordered and dysregulated. And when we experience health and healing, we experience a foretaste of eternity, just a taste of it, in God's eternal reign. The large majority of us will experience days when we're well and days when we are unwell. And if you're a person who's dealing with chronic illness, my prayer for you is that not only that we learn to pray alongside you and for you, so that you can experience moments from that illness and maybe through other ways that you find yourself becoming well, but that we keep our eyes on the future, that when we get a break from not feeling good, we experience a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the kingdom to come. And if you're experiencing health, my prayer is don't waste it. Don't take it for granted. It's there so that you can glorify God and enjoy God's presence that day and share that presence with others. That health is meant to support you as a follower of Christ, to demonstrate and embody his abundance, his care, his compassion in the world. As we're all on this learning curve of learning what this important topic is all about, let's continue to talk to one another, learn from one another, pray for one another, and let's pray now. Almighty God, this is a topic that for we moderns can be very strange and foreign. We're used to all medicine coming in a jar or coming at the hand of a doctor or a surgeon, and those are wonderful ways to become whole. So often there can be such amazing results. And yet you teach us through the scriptures that there can also be a very spiritual component to our bodies becoming dysregulated and unwell. Maybe it starts with mood. Maybe it starts with stress. Modern writers and experts on physiology can now even break down and describe the ways that we become ill through stress and anger and frustration and loneliness, how it literally changes our body, how it changes our physiology. Almighty God, as you heal our spirit, heal our body. Lord, here's as we take a moment now and lift up to you any concerns that we might privately have about our well-being, psycho-emotional, spiritual, physical. Hear us now, God. God, we know this life is not for perfect healing. That's for a life to come. But may we experience a foretaste of that life together. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.